You've heard from Richard Buse already that John Stott and myself have been doing rather a lot of flying in the last couple of weeks, and I wonder, would you be ready for a little bit of low-level flying this morning? Well, you had a flying scroll a few weeks ago, if you were here, in Zechariah chapter 5, so we're going to do some flying from this text here in Zechariah 9. My flight plan is this. We're going to take off from our text in Jerusalem at the time of Zechariah, circle around it and hear it as it would have been heard when it was first given by Zechariah in his own day, as it was read to us just a moment ago. Then we shall fly forward about 500 years, because it's a time machine, this plane we're in, and we shall arrive in Jerusalem again to see our text being acted out in a remarkable pageant just before the very first Easter. And then finally, we shall fly forward another 2,000 years, and we'll see how our text lands in the modern world and what it has to say to us today. So our flight time is estimated about 30 minutes approximately, and the weather in London for our arrival is fine and sunny. Temperature's about 27 degrees. We should be on schedule and in time for lunch. So ladies and gentlemen, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah 9. And in preparation for takeoff, please have your seatbelts fastened. And since I have no qualifications as a pilot, perhaps you might like to join me in prayer before we start. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it said to those who first heard it, for what it meant to those who saw it acted out by Jesus, and we pray that it may also speak to us this morning. For his name's sake, amen. So we take off then in the Jerusalem of Zechariah's day. This text here in Zechariah 9 doesn't have any specific date or reference point, but if you've been with this series that we've been having here at All Souls over the past weeks from the book of Zechariah, you'll know already that Zechariah was speaking to the small community of returned exiles in Judah and Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt, or was in the process of being rebuilt, but they were still a very small, vulnerable, and rather threatened community. So as you'll be aware, Zechariah's message has mostly been aimed at giving this people encouragement and hope, as well as challenge. And here in chapter 9, it seems we have three sections of the chapter to fly our way over. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, we are told that Israel's enemies will be defeated, or they'll be converted. These verses actually take us on a flight path from the north to the south. If you look at them, they're going down the coastlands of what we now call Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, and Israel. They start in Damascus and Hadrach, which is right up in the far north in Syria. Then it moves down the coast through Tyre and Sidon in verses 2 to 4, which were in the coast of what we now call Lebanon, right on down in verses 5 and 6 to the cities of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. The only one left out is Gath, or as we used to learn it in school, Ashash Ek Gaga, which was the way of remembering the cities of the Philistines. And then it finishes up back in verse 8 in the temple in Jerusalem, which God calls my house. And the message is, all through that flight path, that God will defeat his enemies so that they will never again threaten God's people. They may be very clever, as verse 2 says about Tyre and Sidon. They're very skillful. They may have great defense systems, as it also says in verse 3. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. They did. A huge sea wall as a barrier against invasion from the ocean, and a great dike against invasion from the land. It lasted 1,000 years until Alexander the Great overcame it in 323. They may have phenomenal wealth, all that silver and gold that they had amassed, also in verse 3. But none of these things, their wisdom or their weapons or their wealth, will be any use against the judgment of God in verse 4. Even the most advanced civilizations, even the most powerful navies, even the strongest economies in the world, the world of Zechariah, as of our own, must ultimately face the searching eye of God and his judgment in verse 1, and God's power in verse 4. But then suddenly, just as we might think that there's nothing more to see out this window, our attention is suddenly caught by verse 7. Look at verse 7. Zechariah has said that God will judge the Philistines, as of course he would and did. But then God himself speaks and says, I will take the blood from their mouths and the forbidden food from between their teeth. That is, God himself is speaking a different word. Here he will cleanse and purify even the Philistines. Because, of course, eating meat with blood in it and offering unclean food was a mark of the Gentiles and the pagans, which, of course, to the Jewish people was horrific. But God says, I'm going to cleanse them from their idolatry and their uncleanness. And then he says, and those who are left. Now, that's a little bit weak. What the Hebrew actually says is the remnant of the Philistines. Just as there was a remnant of Israel, God says, so I will take the remnant of the Philistines and include them in my own people. And so it says, they will belong to our God. That's the language of covenant inclusion. They will become leaders in Judah. That's the language of national inclusion in the land of Israel. And they will be like the Jebusites. Who were they? Well, they were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, do you remember, that David defeated. And then they were absorbed into the citizens of the city of David in Jerusalem. So God says that's what's going to happen to the Philistines. They will be cleansed, included, brought into Judah, and made inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is a most amazing transformation. Even the Philistines will have a home in Zion. I wonder, was Zechariah possibly thinking of Psalm 87, where we read, as the beginning of one of our hymns, glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Egypt and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. The Philistines too, and Tyre, along with Cush, will say, this one was born in Zion. You see, God has the power to transform even his fiercest enemies into his own people. And if there's hope for the Philistines, there's hope for anybody. Well, we're probably pretty astonished at that, but we've got to fly on, because in verses 9 and 10, with their enemies now defeated or converted, and with God's house secure from all attackers, in verse 8, then what? Then the king comes home. Verse 9. And surrounded by a great outburst of public rejoicing and celebration, we read in verse 9 that your king comes to you, O Jerusalem, O Zion. Again, possibly Zechariah had in mind what Ezekiel had prophesied from the exile itself, when he had told the people that after all those centuries of weak and wicked kings, God had said, I myself will come and be king over my people, and also I will put David as king over them. So, you see, there was this kind of double hope and longing that on the one hand, God himself would become king among his people, and he would send his Messiah, the son of David, who would inaugurate that kingdom of God and bring the reign of God into the midst of his people. But what will he be like, this king, when he comes? And what will it be like when this king reigns and rules over the world? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. It mentions four things about this king and his reign in rapid succession, A, B, C, D. First of all, A, he will be righteous, it says in verse 9. Not so much meaning that he will be a person himself of upright character, although that, of course, would be true, but more actively that he would be a king who would do justice, who would achieve righteousness. When this king comes to reign, then things are going to be put right for good and for all. Secondly, B, he will be saved, or bringing or having salvation, as it says. That is, he will be victorious. He will be vindicated. Whatever sufferings and struggles he may go through, whatever attacks and threats and violence this king has to endure, he will ultimately overcome. He himself will be saved, and he will be the savior of his people. Thirdly, C, and surprisingly, he will be humble. Or as it says there in verse 9b, gentle. The word means afflicted, poor, gentle, humble. This is a very unkingly king, because he's not going to come in power and pomp and fanfares and trumpets and on a war horse or in a chariot. He's going to come, what? On a donkey. Now, a donkey was the ordinary, everyday mode of transport for peasant farmers. It was the ordinary poor man's way of getting about the place. So when this king comes, he comes as one of us. And fourthly, D, he's going to be peaceful in verse 10. I, says God, I will abolish war. Take away the chariots and the horses from Ephraim. And he, the Messiah, the king, he will proclaim peace to the nations from one end of the world to the other. And his reign then will result in that world peace, which is the universal longing of the human race. Well, what a vision this is in these two verses. What a word of encouragement and hope for these listeners to Zechariah in that tiny little vulnerable community 500 years before Christ, in a world which just as much then as now was filled with tyrants who were people who were wicked and destructive and arrogant and warlike. God's king is going to be righteous and saving and humble and peaceful. But before we can relax and sit back in our seats with such a vision, the scene from out our window seat changes yet again as we fly on over the rest of our text. And in verses 11 to 17, we're now back with that small community of returned exiles. And verses 11 and 12 tells us that God promises that other exiles will come home later. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. They will come back from the place of death, rescued because of God's promise to them, as indeed they did. There were quite a number of waves of returning exiles after the original one during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra and so on. We know about that in Old Testament history. And then in verses 13 and 14, God describes the victory that he will have, and it's described in really the rather symbolic and stereotyped kind of language, taken probably from the book of Judges, because it speaks about how God himself will be the real warrior, and the Israelites will just be his weapon in verse 13, and so on. That they will just be like bows and arrows in his hand. The victory will be won by God. It will be God's appearance, God's intervention. It will not be by military might or superior armies or anything else. And that will lead, finally, in verse 15, to the great celebration banquet of the victory of God. I think the NIV, our Bibles here, hasn't got it quite right. It says, they will destroy and overcome with sling stones, and they will drink and roar with wine. I think it probably should read, they will eat and trample on the sling stones. It's a picture of people having a barbecue out in the open, trampling on the stones that have been thrown at them in the battle that they've just won, and they will eat and they will drink with noisy, happy celebration. That's the picture of verse 15. And finally, in verse 16 and 17, there's the return of God's salvation and the people's joy and even the restoring of the fruitfulness of creation, because the grain and the wine will be abundant. So we finish then our first flyover of this text. And I think it leaves us, doesn't it, with something of a puzzle as we sit back and think about what we've seen. That central section there in verses 9 and 10 was really rather like an oasis of peace under the reign of God's king. And yet on either side of it, first half and the last half of the chapter, there's the reality of continuing conflict between God and God's people on the one hand, and his enemies and the enemies of God's people on the other. And yet I think that for those first hearers of Zechariah's own day, there was in this chapter a message of both reassurance but also of surprise. There was the reassurance that God's enemies would not prevail, the reassurance that God would defend them, and the reassurance that God would ultimately send their king who would bring in a reign of justice and peace and salvation. But there was also a surprise, the surprise that some of their worst enemies would actually be converted and transformed and included within their country. And the surprise that their king, when he would come in the most amazing, self-effacing humility. Sit back in your seats for a while, because we've got to now transfer our flight 500 years and do a great loop and come back to Jerusalem. And we read about where we now are in Matthew chapter 21. You can turn to it if you like, but I'll read from it anyway. In Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, it's now 30 AD, approximately. The city of Jerusalem is now ruled by Roman armies, and the Judah, which in Zechariah's day had been a province of Persia, is now a province of the Roman Empire, and it's ruled over by a man called Pontius Pilate. As we look out the window, it's early spring, very pleasant weather. It's less than a week before the Jewish Passover. It's actually the first day of the Jewish week. Yesterday was the Sabbath, so all was calm and quiet and peaceful in the city. But this morning, the city is thronging with crowds, and they're all arriving for the great Jewish celebration of Passover. And if you look over there, you'll see Roman soldiers watching nervously from their garrison walls, because this is the traditional time for demonstrations and riots and rebellions to break out in Jerusalem. And if you zoom in low over there to the east, you'll see approaching the city from a small hill just by Bethany an even thicker crowd of people. And they're very agitated and very excited and very noisy. And they're chanting and they're shouting, but it seems more in celebration than in anger. But actually, if you look, you'll see that there are palm branches being waved around in the air with great cheers and shouts. And you may like to know that palm branches were the symbols of Jewish nationalism. This was a pretty dangerous gesture. It's a bit like waving the French tricolor during the Nazi occupation. It looks like they're expecting or welcoming or cheering some great hero. In fact, the whole scene might remind you of Arsenal's victory bus around the streets of Highbury after winning the FA Cup. But where is he? Where's the hero in this scene? And you're going to have to look very hard out the window to spot him, because he's certainly not on the top of a bus. He's not on a horse. He's not in a chariot. He's not even being carried aloft on the shoulders of his supporters. He's down there on a young donkey, just a little colt of a donkey, with a fretting mother donkey trotting rather indignantly along behind. And if you get close enough in, you can hear now the shouts of the crowds that Matthew tells us about. Hosanna, they cry, which means save us, God save us, now. What do we want? Deliverance. When do we want it? Now. From the Son of David, the Messianic King, our hero, our Savior, our leader. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our God coming to reign. Who is this guy on the donkey? Well, that's exactly the question that the people inside Jerusalem asked of the people outside Jerusalem, as Matthew tells us, as they were approaching. And the crowd outside said, oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And of course, he certainly was that, all right, but he was an awful lot more. Because in fact, for all of those that day who could read and knew their scriptures, their Bible, which means just about everybody over 5 years old in that culture, this whole pageant that they were watching brought straight back into their minds Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. And doubtless other texts, like Genesis 49, 10, and 11, which spoke about the king who would come from Judah and who would, in the prophecy of Genesis, tie his donkey to the vine. Or Psalm 72, verses 7 and 8, which spoke about the Son of David who would rule in righteousness from the ends of the earth and from the river to the great sea. This whole scene that Matthew is describing to us is like an echo chamber. It's echoing with the shouts of the crowds, it's echoing with fulfillments of Scripture. But the scene fades. And if by some miracle of cyber travel, we can suspend our plane for 5 revolutions of the earth, just 5 more days from Sunday to Friday, and you look out again, you'll find that that hero on a donkey outside Jerusalem is now the lonely figure on a cross outside Jerusalem. The tortured and executed like a criminal, and indeed with criminals. And what you'll see, to your surprise, is that the same crowd that cheered him when he was coming into Jerusalem as their king have been chanting for hours for his crucifixion. Why? Why did those people end up with such disillusionment with Jesus? I think that the answer probably is because they wanted all the rest of Zechariah 9 to come true right there and then. That is, they wanted God to defeat their enemies, the Romans. What do we want? Vengeance. When do we want it? Now. Who's going to lead us? Jesus. Except that he wouldn't. And he didn't. At least not certainly in the way that they wanted. They weren't interested in righteousness and peace. They wanted revolution and revenge. But you see, Jesus had come not to lead Israel's rebellion, but to fulfill Israel's mission. And the mission of Israel that God had given them since he made that promise to Abraham that through Israel all the peoples of the earth would be blessed meant that Jesus had come to be the Savior of the world, not just the King of Israel. And so just as Matthew shows us Jesus riding into Jerusalem as their king, so John reminds us that this one was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus came to take upon himself the deepest roots of all oppression and violence and injustice and disobedience and greed. And that's what he did when he went to the cross. And that was the only way that he could do it. And the irony is of this story that if Jesus had allowed himself to be the kind of king that the crowds wanted, he would never have actually been the Savior they actually needed. But we need to fly on, because we need to leave that scene of the first Easter and the dramatic reenactment of the text of Zechariah, fulfilling it in that remarkable, visible, audible way. We need to fly on. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we're now approaching London, where the time is the 21st century, and our text will very soon be landing in our modern world. So what does Zechariah 9 have to say to us as God's people today? I want to make, I think, 2 points in answer to that. The first is, this text tells us surely that God's enemies stand under God's judgment, but they can be saved. That, I think, is clear from the first and third section of this passage. But the question is, who are God's enemies? And the answer is, we all are. Or we all were. Because the truth is, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that all of us, without exception, including himself as a Jew and all those who he wrote to as Gentiles, all of us have sinned, disobeyed God, and rebelled against God. So let's not do what those people of Jesus' day did when they pointed their finger and their fist at everybody else around them as the enemies of God, not recognizing their own guilt and their own sin and their own need of reconciliation to their God. It was Paul, as I said, himself a Jew, who could write, "When we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." So that is our common starting point. You see, we all start there as enemies of God. But like the Philistines, even the Philistines, there is hope for us and there is salvation for us when we turn to God in repentance. But you see, I find it remarkable that when we look at the list of those in this passage who were enemies of God and of Israel in Zechariah's day, there are now, today, among these people, those who are also the people of God through faith in Jesus, in Syria, Lebanon, and even Palestine. Did you know that there are many Palestinian Christian believers, and that there have been for centuries? I have a friend, Dr. Riyad Qassis. I was teaching with him a course in Regent College Vancouver just a few weeks ago. Riyad is a Syrian living in Lebanon, so he's an Arab from a long-time Christian family. And Riyad was telling me just a few weeks ago that he gets really rather amused, at least amused when he's not upset, when Christians, especially Western Christians, ask him, "Hey, you're an Arab, how come you're a Christian?" And he says, "Listen, I was born in Syria," which you may remember is where they invented the word Christian and called the followers of Jesus Christians for the first time in Antioch. He said, "I spent my student days living in Damascus on Straight Street, which is where Saul of Tarsus was baptized by Ananias. And you ask me how come I'm a Christian?" He says, "Didn't you know from Acts 1 that there were Arabs in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? And you ask, how come I'm a Christian?" Then he told me, and I find this fascinating because I hadn't known it before. He said, "Did you know that in Arabic, the word for Philistine is the same as the word for Palestinian?" And indeed, of course, as we know in English, Palestine is derived from Philistine. And he says, "This actually is quite a difficulty when Arabs, particularly Arab Christians, read the Old Testament about the Philistines and Israel and all those battles and so on." So Riyad, my friend, was delighted when I told him I was preaching on this passage this week and pointed out Zechariah 9:7, that God prophesied that even of the Philistines there would be those who could be redeemed and turn to God and become included in God's people. And he himself is part of the fulfillment of that passage, along with all his other Palestinian brothers and sisters in Christ. So that leads me to ask, what hope then is there for peace in the Middle East and for this part of the world which is as troubled today as it was in the days of Zechariah or indeed of Jesus? And the answer, I'm sure we'd all agree, is none at all. From the men of violence, from the tanks and gunships on one side and the bombs and the guns on the other. Very little hope, we might want to think, from the politicians who seem locked into their own agendas and constituencies, even though I'm quite sure that we should and do pray for those who are doing their best and seeking to bring some solutions in some way forward. But what I want to say is that there does exist already, however fragile it is, the reality of reconciliation in Christ, of Jews and Arabs who are one in the Messiah. Both in the state of Israel and in Palestine, there are believers in Jesus. And we should surely be praying for them. And not just taking sides out of ignorance or out of one-sided prejudice on the basis of some misguided reading of the Old Testament. So what then should be, this is my second point, what should then be our stance, our role in the world today? Surely, if it's true that our King came, as verses 9 and 10 says, to do justice, to bring salvation, to achieve peace, but to do it with humility and gentleness, then surely we should be seeking those same things and in the same way. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice," in the Middle East as anywhere else. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, the humble, the poor." Jesus was not only giving us ideals for ourselves, he was describing himself. Our King. Meekness and majesty, as we sang. Justice and gentleness. Bow down and worship, for this is our God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for flying with All Souls Airways this morning. We hope you've enjoyed your flight and that you have a safe onward journey. Because, of course, let me remind you that neither we nor our text have reached our final destination, although we have arrived back in London. But when we do reach our final destination, then we will see for ourselves the full and the final and glorious meaning of this text of Zechariah. We will see then that God's enemies, including all the hosts of Satan, will finally be destroyed. That God's people, including all who have been brought in from all the nations of the world, including those in the Middle East, will be secure. That God's Messiah will reign in justice over all the nations of humanity. That God's creation will rejoice in its liberation. And God's peace will fill the whole earth. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.